Good morning.
Good morning.
Give me a second. Our lights are doing some funky stuff. If you're in the booth, actually, there's a wall panel for the lights. Can you just hit off on that wall panel? It won't do much, but we forgot to do that, and that is helpful to us. I remember when I was in seminary and taking Greek, the first semester of Greek, my professor said something very, very wise and profound to us. He said, there is nothing more dangerous than a first semester Greek student. And what he meant by that is, like, you learn enough Greek to think you know what you're talking about when you go to the original texts, but you're still pretty green and you actually really have no idea what it is you're talking about, you know, and so you just mistranslate the living daylights out of stuff. And also, like, you think you're really smart, right? Have you ever been to a church where there's a pastor that just uses like 15 words of Greek in every sermon? And you're like, this guy just wants you to know how smart he is, right? But the first semester Greek student is super dangerous. And here's how you know a first semester Greek student. They will tell you that, you know, the word love in Greek is so much more important and significant because there's really four words for love. That's the first thing we learn. That's the first profound Greek thing that you learn in seminary. And you'll talk about the agape love and the eros love, that's for married people, and, you know, and the brotherly type of love and all these different things. You learn about love and how there is such a more intricate understanding of it to the people of biblical times and how they interpret that word, right? And from there, it just goes downhill. But love is kind of a crazy word in English too, isn't it? I think the Greeks were onto something. Having four words to describe what we have one word for can be tremendously helpful because the reality is, I think, and I maybe fight me on this, I think love might be the most casually used word in our entire English vocabulary. Right? We love restaurants. We love the Steelers, or I guess the Browns maybe, right? Right? But we love our teams. We love them. We do. We passionately love them. We love many. I don't know about you. We love our phones, right? We love those things. They're in our pocket. They give us everything we ever need. They entertain us. We love our spouse. We love our children. We love the outdoors. We love a good book or a great cup of coffee, right? Or going to the movies. We love ice cream. We love all these things, and we love Jesus, I guess, as well. Right? But do you see how that word is crazy? It covers everything from like basic preference to passion to deepest devotion. Right? I use the same word to describe the way I feel about my wife as I do about dinner that I'm gonna have tonight. Isn't that crazy? Right? Maybe the Greeks were onto something. And because we use it for everything, it's really hard to know what it actually means anymore. In our culture, it means a whole lot of things that we might not want it to mean. In our culture, love usually equates or means affirmation or agreement, right? Or a strong emotion, right? I feel positively towards you, I love you. I don't challenge you because I love you. I don't oppose you, I love you. Right? Those things mean a whole bunch of different things, but in our culture, that's kind of what love has become. It's become, I love you, therefore I love everything about you. I approve of all the things that you are and what you say and what you do. And most of us, we carry that definition of love into church without realizing it. Most of us would assume we're loving people. Raise your hand if you think you're a loving person. I'm not saying perfect, you know, you're not lying here, but right? Most of us hopefully would. If you don't think you're a loving person, please come see me. Like, if you admit to it, if you're like, no, nah, I mean, I know, I just, nope, right? Like, pastoral counseling is available. Myself or one of the elders will be happy to have coffee with you and chat about how we could rectify that. But most of us think we're loving, right? We're not harsh with people. We are Jesus followers after all. We're not violent, or at least not trying to be, right? We're perfectly pleasant with folks. We're polite and good company. When it comes to church, we do the right things, we attend, we give, we serve occasionally when it's convenient, right? When there's someone who's struggling, we're the ones that we send the text, we make the call, we sign up every once in a while when it works in our schedule, right? And we call all of those things and how we treat people lovingness. But when John talks about love in our text today in 1 John 3, he's not using that word the way the culture uses it. He has something far more specific and concrete in mind. He's talking about a love that shows up strong in real life, a love that costs time, costs money, costs comforts, and a love that moves toward difficult people instead of avoiding difficult people, right? He's talking about a love that doesn't just feel something, it does something. It's a verb to John, not an adjective. It's a love that reshapes your priorities, that rearranges your schedules. It's a love that can build communities up around you. And in some ways, John's vision of love is way bigger and deeper than the culture could ever imagine, right? But then in other ways, it might not look loving by cultural standards at all. There are things that John says are love that the culture would not say are love. And so they are in some ways at odds with one another when we look at these definitions. And because his definition of love, it doesn't come from preference or personality. Right? That's really important. Most of us, when we say we love, it's a phrase of preference or personality. Why do we love chocolate ice cream but don't like vanilla ice cream? All right? Sorry if that's you. All right? But it comes from preference or personality. For John, it's not that way. It comes from him, from the one who loved perfectly. And that means that we should be ready to let John kind of stretch our definition of love this morning. So let's stand together and we'll dig into God's word. We're in, continuing on in 1 John, we're in chapter 3 and we're going to pick it up in verse 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. That's good advice. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's the word of the Lord. Take a seat. Strong language, right? John doesn't mince words. It's one of the things I love. John in the gospel is this super poetic kind of, now, he's the most non-direct of all of the gospel writers, but then in these letters, sometimes, man, he just gets into it. He just hits us right where he needs to. John doesn't treat love kind of like advice, right? He treats love like it's a core part of our identity as human beings that are walking with Christ, right? In verse 11, he starts, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Right? For John, this idea of love one another, it's not news, as we'll see in a second. It's not this advanced thing where we get to Christianity 401 and then maybe we talk about it. It's foundational. It's absolutely central to our identity as a follower of Christ. And that leads us So the very first truth of this passage, number one, if you belong to God, you will love. If you belong to God, you will love, right? He calls it the message from the beginning. From the very, very start of following Jesus, love was never a side hustle, right? It was always a central thing to the identity of who we were. When Jesus was asked to summarize the whole law, he didn't make a big list or prioritize or put it in some kind of Excel spreadsheet, right? What did he say? The whole summary of the law is love God and love your neighbor. That's it. Nothing else. Just love God and love your neighbor. And if you do that well and right, you will have accomplished the law. None of you are going to do it well and right, but if you did, right? And then, right when he gathered his disciples the night before the cross, right, he didn't give them a strategy for the early church. What did he do? He gave them a command. Love one another as I have loved you. Right? And then he said that the world would know that they belong to him. Not by their precision or their boldness or by the activities that they do, but what? By their, thank you. By the way, if I point to you today, the answer is always love or Jesus. This has always been the mark that we're supposed to hit as Christians. John, when he's writing to his brothers in Christ, he presumes something that we sometimes forget. He presumes that belonging produces resemblance, that when we belong to Jesus, when we follow him, when we put our faith and trust in him, that we actually over time start to resemble him more and more. Never perfectly, not instantly, but genuinely over time, right? Because children share the life of their father. They carry the traits of their father. They reflect his character over time. I'm a dad, I know this. And I see traits in my children that are of me. Some of them are good. Usually most of them are like ones I wish I didn't pass on. Right? I'm like, oh man, you're just like me or your mom. Right? I wish we could just not bring in any of our negative traits towards our children, but yet here we are, right? But we look like them. We carry the traits of our Father. We reflect his character over time. And if God is love, right, is love, not occasionally loving, not selectively loving, but if God is love, then his children can't possibly live indifferently. They must also love. Love's not how we earn our place in the family. It's how the family resemblance starts to become visible. John isn't saying love so that you can become a child of God. He's saying you're already a child of God, so love. That's the theme of all of 1 John. We keep reiterating this, right? We don't do these things to earn. We do these things because we already are. He's saying, man, if you're a child of God, love is gonna show up. It is. Because it means Christianity isn't primarily about getting information, right? It's not about attendance. It's not about being precise theologically, getting all the answers right. It's not about, what it's fully about is that when new birth comes, it produces a new direction. New life has to, by its nature, produce love. Love is the family mark of the Christian. Right? It just is. Right? If belonging produces resemblance, then love is never optional for Christians. It's not extra credit. It's not do all these things, believe the right things, come to the studies, tithe and attend. And if you want bonus points with Jesus, do some loving while you're at it. No, it's central. It's everything. It's for anyone who claims to belong to God. Right? Love just can't stay theoretical for the Christian. It has to show up in like concrete places and patterns, right? It has to show up in the way that your tone is, in the way that your patience grows, in the way that you forgive radically when it's undeserved, and whether you move toward people or withdraw away from people. Man, it's really easy to love people that are easy, right? Most of us find that in the church that we're a part of. Right? I wish it wasn't so, but the reality is most churches, when you go to it, if it's a church that you're a part of, it's people that are like you, look like you, talk like you, walk like you, act like you, right? I mean, we're different, but in a lot of ways, we're very similar. In a perfect world, churches will be full of like crazy different people, right? But it's just the way that we are, right? And so we are called to change the way our tone
is and the way we move towards people instead of withdrawing. People that are difficult. People who agree with you are easy. People who like you are easy. People who don't drain your energy every time you're with them are easy. But that's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about family love that supersedes all these things. The kind that stays when it would be easy to leave. Right? The kind that absorbs offenses against you and doesn't hold grudges, even though we really like holding grudges. Right? Some of you are holding grudges for something that you remember a conversation from 46 years ago on Tuesday over coffee. You're still bitter about it. I know, because you just chuckled. Right? You didn't chuckle because it's funny. You chuckled because you're like, shoot, he's preaching to me today. Dang it. I hate when he does that. Right? That's the kind of love that we require, the kind that absorbs those offenses, doesn't hold grudges, the kind that refuses to write someone off because they're just inconvenient to your life. If love never stretches you, if it never costs you your comfort, if it never requires you to stay engaged when you'd rather withdraw or shut down, then it's worth asking if it's the kind of love that John is describing here, because I would gamble that it isn't. Children resemble their father. And the father moved towards us when we were not easy to love. Right? So the real question is simple. Does your belonging to God show up in how you love and treat people? Not in theory, but in practice, in real everyday life, even when it's inconvenient. Right? Now, if love is the mark of God's children, then we need to also see what the opposite of that looks like. Right? And John, thankfully, helps us with this. John's really great at this. He doesn't just tell us what love is. He shows us what happens when love is totally missing from the equation. And he chooses a really blunt and extreme example to show us. He talks about Cain. Right? And when we look at Cain in this passage is when we learn our second truth. Hatred has absolutely no place in the family of God. Hatred has absolutely no place in the family of God. John writes, we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. This feels really strong. Like, why bring up Cain? We're not murderers. Like, why go straight to the worst example of it all, right? Here's why John does it. And this is something that we forget when we think about the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was religious. Cain was a follower of God. Cain brought an offering. Have you brought an offering? Cain was a committed follower of God. He participated in worship, right? But when his offering was rejected, resentment started to grow in Cain. And that resentment turned into hatred, and that hatred directed itself in the form of envy towards his brother, and then eventually that hatred grew enough to turn into murder, right? John is not retelling Genesis to be dramatic. He's drawing a line here. Love and hatred just don't come from the same root. They don't come from the same place in our hearts. Cain didn't wake up one morning. This is so important. He didn't wake up one morning and decide, you know what, today I'm going to commit murder. It's a good day for murder. Got nothing else to do today. Been angry for a while. Today's the day. I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him. And then I'll have some breakfast. Right? This wasn't like super premeditated homicide, right? He allowed envy to just sit. He compared himself to Abel and then he let it fester and simmer. He allowed anger to stay instead of dealing with it. And over time, what was hidden started to become visible. And that's why John says something that sounds really extreme. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, right? He's not saying that hatred and murder are identical acts. Like, right? There's different jail terms for hatred and murder. Murder has a lot, hatred tends to have none, right? But what he's saying is that they come from the same place, from the same heart. Murder is hatred that's brought to its full expression, right? Hating a brother or a sister is nothing else but murder in its seed form. It's the very first inkling, right? It might never reach the same action, hopefully, But it does move in the same pattern and family and direction. And then he says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, right? And he's not talking about someone who's sinned and repented, right? Like, we read this passage, we go, all right, so there's a murderer in jail, they can't ever be a follower. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is someone who holds on to it, who feeds it, who replays it, who refuses to let it go, right? Hatred can't live comfortably, should not live comfortably where God's life is present. It can't. It can't live comfortably where God's life is present because God's life moves towards people and hatred moves away from people. Love builds people up and hatred tears people down. They are diametrically opposed from one another. And John refuses to let the church treat hate and contempt in our life and in our hearts as a small thing. He won't let that happen. If you belong to God, love grows. And if resentment and anger and bitterness and envy and hatred are kind of your natural responses, then something is deeply wrong. And you need the Holy Spirit to intervene, to work through that. All right, now, most of us, hopefully, don't tell me otherwise because you don't have attorney-client privilege with me. Hopefully, no one here is in danger of committing a crime. All right? But hatred doesn't usually look like violence at first. It looks like rivalry. It looks like maybe moral superiority. It looks like deciding that certain people are beyond grace. Right? John's not only confronting like private resentment between church members here, he's confronting a heart posture. And in our moment in time, that posture is showing up all over the place. A posture of superiority and of rivalry and of bitterness. It shows up in our political tribalism, for one, right? And how quickly we can reduce people in our lives, in our communities, to categories, rather than looking them as humans that are made in God's image. It shows up in how easily we dismiss whole groups of people as totally hopeless, when God hasn't said anything about the final word to them. It shows up in how comfortable we seem to be speaking about opponents in our life with contempt. Whether they're work opponents or, you know, political opponents or whatever it might be. It shows up in the way that we talk online. It shows up in the jokes that we make that seem innocent but really aren't. They're just filled with disdain, right? It shows up in the tone that we have when someone disagrees with us. Hatred doesn't have to raise its voice to be real. It just has to dehumanize. And boy, oh boy, do we have a lot of hatred in the world, even in the church, that dehumanizes, that doesn't look at the person, but looks at the label, right? Cain hated his brother because he felt exposed and threatened by him. And hatred, a lot of times it grows when comparison and insecurities are not checked at the gate, when we don't watch for those things and deal with them. And that's what makes it so dangerous. You can justify hatred. You can feel justified in the midst of it. You can convince yourself that you're just defending the truth. You can tell yourself that the other person, yeah, I know hate's not great, but they deserve it. They do. If you knew what they had done. Let's be honest, if everyone here knew what you had done, you would never show your face again. Anyway, right? If I could watch the last year of your life on camera, none of you would come back. Not one of you. Maybe one of you in the back with your head down. You know, you might be risking it, but you're not coming back otherwise. John doesn't leave any room for hatred. He doesn't say hatred's understandable. He says it belongs to death, right? Now, that doesn't mean Christians never get angry or shouldn't get angry, or if you're angry, you're not able to be a part of the kingdom of God. It means that we can't settle into that anger and that contempt. We can't be comfortable seeing people as enemies to defeat rather than seeing them as neighbors to love, right? Children of God can and do struggle with anger, but they can't live at peace with the hate in their heart. Hatred has no place in the family. Not the quiet kind, not the loud kind, none of it. Right? It just doesn't have a place. It is the opposite of love, and God is love, and therefore we ought to also be love. Now,
If hatred has no place in God's family, that brings up a challenge that we have, that we live in the world today. Because the world is not conducive to people who live out the gospel of Christ in love, right? What happens when you choose to love people rightly and that love is not returned? Right? What happens when you love in a way that costs you, but the response that you get is disdain and rejection and hatred on the other side? Right? What happens when you try to love in this world and the world in turn spits you out and chews you up? Right? And John has an answer for that too. So here's our third truth, what we learn about love in this passage. And it's this: don't let the world make you cold when it comes to love. It's really good at this. The world is so good at trying to make us cold when it comes to the command to love it unconditionally, the way that Christ loves us. It is so good at it. John writes, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." We see this all through Scripture, right? Jesus himself said it too, right? They hated me first. Of course they're going to hate you. It's a strange kind of line to bring up in the middle of this call to love, but John's never random. He's just reminded them of Cain's hatred, right? But here's the question we need to ask. Why did Cain actually hate Abel? What did Abel do to warrant that hate? Cain hated Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own deeds were evil. Abel didn't attack Cain. Abel didn't antagonize Cain. Abel didn't threaten Cain. Right? We have the story of the jealous brothers in Genesis when Jacob, you know, with the Technicolor dream coat, he rubs their faces in it, right? He didn't deserve to get sold into slavery, but he deserved for his brothers to give him a good beating. Like, he was asking for hatred from him. Abel has done nothing. No attacks, no threats, no nothing. He simply lived in a righteous way that exposed Cain. Righteousness has a way of doing that. It doesn't have to shout, it just has to exist. And when someone's life quietly reveals the difference between light and darkness in the world, the natural response of the human heart is not to be repentant, but to have resentment. That's what happened in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And John is saying that this is what still happens today. The world here doesn't mean, obviously, our planet, right? It's humanity that's settled in opposition to who God is. Right? It's a system of values that resists the authority of God and what his word says. It's a way of living that rejects his rule and his reign. We love Jesus the Savior, but the world does not want Jesus the King or the Lord. And when you love in a way that reflects God's character, truthfully, sacrificially, without any compromising, when you just simply do that, it's by its very nature going to expose that system. And exposure is uncomfortable. And so John prepares them. Don't be surprised. Not because hostility is good, but because it's predictable. It's going to do exactly what we think it's going to do. Jesus said the same thing. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Right? This is nothing new. It's just part of the pattern of a sinful world. The world doesn't mind sentimental love. It doesn't mind vague kindness. It doesn't mind a love that approves. But a love that refuses to lie, a love that lives always in the truth even when it's uncomfortable, a love that refuses to compromise, that moves people towards change and holiness and asks them to do something that's against their own heart and their own will, that kind of love is not always going to be celebrated in the world in which we live. And here's the danger. When love that you have is met with hostility in this world, as Jesus promises it will and John promises it will, the temptation is to harden our hearts, to withdraw, to protect ourselves, to say, why bother? I tried. It didn't go anywhere. The world's just going to always hate us. Let's hunker down until Jesus comes back. Right? That's the solution. And John says, man, stop. Don't be surprised. And by the way, don't let it change you. Right? Because the presence of hostility, it doesn't mean that love and the way you're loving is wrong. It just means it's real. It's evidence that you're on the right track, right? If Jesus promises, when Jesus says, the world hated me, it's also going to hate you, and then we do things that Jesus calls us to, and the world hates us just like Jesus says it will, how on earth are we going, oh man, we must be doing something wrong. Let's stop. No, like, it's unfolding exactly how he said it would, right? And so John says, just don't be surprised. If you love the way John is describing, you're not always going to get applause in this world. Sometimes you'll be misunderstood. Sometimes you will be called crazy. Sometimes you're going to be called nuts when you're just trying to be faithful. Sometimes you're going to be called unloving because you refuse to lie in order to appear to be loving. Sometimes you're going to move towards someone in grace and they're going to push you away in resentment. And John says, stop being surprised when that happens. That means that we stop interpreting resistance in this world as a failure. Right? It doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. We stop assuming that love only counts when it's appreciated somehow by the world outside of here. The world rewards comfort. It rewards alignment with it. It rewards staying inside your tribe and inside your lane. But Christ-shaped love sometimes is going to cost you approval. It might even cost you your reputation. It might cost you ease in life. It might make things harder for you. And Jesus says it's supposed to do that. It doesn't fit in the pattern of the world as it is. You're going to look different, and that's not a bad thing. It's you doing exactly what God calls you to be. And when that happens, the temptation is to cool off, to love less boldly, to speak with less clarity, to protect ourselves in our hearts, to decide that loving deeply might just not be worth the trouble. And that's the moment that John is trying to guard against when he warns his people here. Because once love is met with hostility, the easiest response is just indifference. Right? It's not to be loudly hateful or responsive or distant or angry or detached. It's just to kind of start to call it away a little bit and say, I'm going to be decent, I'm going to treat people with respect, but I'm not going to make a big effort to love in this world. Right? And John says, man, don't let the world make you cold. Don't let it do that. If Christ loved you when you were resistant and distant and hostile towards him, then you can't let rejection from other people hinder your radical, boundless love of them. You have to love them even when they are resistant and distant and even hostile towards you, right? That's what he means when he says, the way I loved you, first loved you, now you go love other people. Love them anyway. Not because it's easy, not because it's returned all the time, not because any other reason than it reflects the love of your Father and because it reflects your Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? And so if love marks God's children and hate has no place, if we refuse to get cold when love is resisted in this world, then we ought to be clear about what that love actually looks like. Not in theory, but in actual out there living life. And so John doesn't leave that open to interpretation either. He gets really clear by defining love in the fullness of what it means to him, right? And that's our fourth thing. Love must look like the cross. Love must look like the cross. John doesn't say in here, look at this example of love. Here's one example of love, right? What he says is something way stronger. He says, by this we know love. You want a definition of love, here it is. Not a feeling or a vibe or a cultural consensus or an infatuation or a passion that can wane, you know, after your 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th year of marriage. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. If you want a concrete definition of the fullness of love, here it is. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's it. Right? Love is not first defined by how we feel. It is defined by what Christ did. He laid down his life. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't safe. And he didn't do it because we're easy to love, that's for sure. He laid down his life while we were still sinners, while we were resistant, while we were not asking for him to do it. Right? That's the pattern. Love moves towards the undeserving. It absorbs the costs. It chooses to sacrifice. And John doesn't leave it in the abstract either. He turns it immediately towards us, just in case we say, well, that's not how we love, right? That's how Jesus loved. No. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You want a definition of love? Here it is. And by the way, you need to go do the same thing. You need to lay down your life for your brothers. Notice the logic. Because he laid down his life, we are supposed to lay down our life. The language of just daily surrender of our lives to him. It means your life is no longer arranged only around your comfort and your hopes and dreams and desires. It means love gets to interrupt your day. It gets to inconvenience you. It means that love sometimes just asks you to absorb something that you would rather avoid. You don't get to say no. And then John brings down something really practical at the very end here. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right? It's not a rhetorical question. John is saying, if you see a need, not hear about it vaguely, but not imagine it theoretically, but if you see a need and you have the ability to help and you close your heart, how can you claim that God's love is active in you? That phrase of closing hearts is pretty intense and specific. It means that we internally shut the door, right? It means we feel a nudge from the Spirit. We recognize a need. We calculate the cost. And then we consciously decide, nah, not now. Not for me. Not worth it. Too difficult. And John doesn't say that you're called and required to solve every problem in the world until the day you die, but he doesn't say that you have to eliminate poverty overnight, right? He doesn't tell us that. He doesn't say that you can't ever rest or that you can't ever enjoy life or that, you know, you have to always forsake everything you have in the world for everybody else in the world. That's not what he says, but he says if you see a brother in need and you have what's necessary and you just deliberately close yourself off, man, something in your life is misaligned and you need to take a look at it. Because love doesn't stay theoretical. It moves, it opens, it gives. And then he brings it home with a language that kind of exposes all of us. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right? John knows a thing or two about religious environments. Right? This isn't his first rodeo. He knows that we in the church can talk beautifully about love. As I said, the Greeks had four words for it. They could speak about love in an eloquent way that would make any rom-com look shameful. We can talk about it. We can preach it. We can post about it on Instagram. We can affirm it and discuss it all the want. And none of that necessarily means that we're actually doing it, right? Words are easy, but deeds are costly. And the word truth in that phrase that he gives us means a lot too. It means genuine and aligned with reality. It's not a symbolic love. It's not just a declared love. It's a practiced, hands-on love. It can make some of us uncomfortable because it's possible to believe all the right things about love and still structure your life in a way that protects you from its demands. It's pretty easy to do that. It's possible to affirm sacrificial love in theory while arranging your calendar to avoid doing it. It's easy to come in on Sunday morning and sing about the cross and never let your schedule reflect it. And John says that love has to look like the cross. And that means that love is and must, by its very nature, be costly. It'll cost you things. It might cost you your dignity. Maybe you're the first to apologize when you don't think you should be the first to apologize. Maybe it costs you comfort. You stay in a conversation that you don't want to be in instead of walking away. Maybe it costs you time. You're going to show up for someone even when they just drain your energy. Right? You have people like that? Like the Lord has put them in your life and you're just going, oh, man, why? Every time, I need like a 6-hour nap after I have lunch with that person. Right? Don't worry, I'm not talking about you. It costs us time, though. It means we have to show up even when we don't want to. It costs money.
It might ask you to open your hand instead of protecting your own home family margin. Maybe it costs you preference. Maybe unity matters more than you getting your way. Maybe it costs you your reputation. Maybe it costs you to love someone who's not popular with the crowd that you're running with. Maybe you're going to make people look at you and wonder why. Love rearranges your life. Right? It's not sentimental Christianity, it's visible Christianity. It should visibly rearrange everything about you. Right? It's not I care about people in general, but it's I move towards this particular person in this particular way. Right? It doesn't mean that I support loving causes. It means I give up something real to love. It's not, man, I hope someone helps them. It's I stepped in to help them. Right? Think about it. The cross wasn't symbolic. We put it as a symbol on our churches, but the cross wasn't symbolic. It was concrete. It was a real thing. He didn't talk about dying for us. He actually died. And if love is defined by the cross, then love in our lives can't be abstract. It has to be embodied and measurable and show up somewhere. And if it doesn't, John asks simply, man, how does God's love abide in you if that's not the case? Right? How? How does it abide in you? Now, before all of this starts to sound too much like pressure against you, right? Remember where John started, and we do this every time. We talk about the gospel comes to bear on every text that Scripture gives us, right? When John starts this whole thing, this is how he starts. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus loved you like this first. Right? He didn't wait for you to become generous or for you to become patient or for you to open your heart. He moved toward you when you were closed off. Right? The cross isn't just the model for us to follow. The cross is actually a display of mercy towards us when we can't do the things that God calls us to do. You don't lay down your life so God accepts you. You lay down your life because he's already accepted you. You don't love to become his kid. You love because you are. And so the same grace that forgives you is the grace that grows you and enables you to love the way he loved you first. Right? You do this not by your bootstraps, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ sent us to equip us to live out this command to love the way that he calls us to. John is describing in this passage beautifully what happens when the life of God becomes visible in the ordinary ways of his people. And here's what's neat as a pastor of this particular church, right? We kind of see a lot of this already happening in the church that we're a part of. We see meals delivered and hospital visits made. I see countless examples of quiet generosity throughout the body of Christ in this place, right? Both in terms of money and in terms of time and talent. Right? I see people stepping in when someone else is struggling. And those are all wonderful and real things. But John's vision pushes us to always be further ahead into greater consistency in our love. What would it look like if this kind of love became even more normal among God's people in this place? If hospitality of individuals that believe in Christ in this church wasn't rare but common and the default, right? If opening your house felt like a natural extension of belonging to the kingdom, right? If loneliness of people in this church never lasted long because someone always noticed because they were always looking. Imagine that. What would it look like if we moved toward need a little bit faster and a little bit stronger? Right? If we all forgave a little quicker, if we reached out instead of assuming that someone else would do it. Right? You know how many people never get reached out to because everyone just assumes someone else is doing it? Quit doing that as a body of Christ. Imagine if we kept showing up when it would be easier not to pull back. That's the kind of love that changes things. It changes churches, it changes marriages, it strengthens families, it can steady people who are close to calling it quits. It reminds struggling people that they're not invisible, but deeply loved and cared for. And it does something else.
it has a tendency to shine in the community in which God has called us to be, right? A church where love is concrete and the default is a church that sticks out in the place in which God has raised it and called it to be, right? In a culture where people guard their time and they guard their space and they guard their comfort, a community that opens its homes, shares all of its resources, and carries the burdens of one another just naturally looks different, right? This is one of the craziest things about Christianity and it declining in the world, well, not in the world, but in the Western world, right? It's actually easier than ever to be God's people in the world in which we live and to look different. Because the crazier it gets out there, the more self-centered it gets out there, the more about me it gets out there, the more about feelings and your truth and my truth, and the more nuts the world gets out there, the easier it is for the love of God to be on display and to be obvious and evident. All right? Think about that. The less the world loves, the more easy it is to be loving in a way that's radical, that makes people go, what on earth is going on in that church? Things just look different. They care about each other in a way that makes no sense to the culture around us. Right? And that's why Jesus meant when he said the world would know, not by how polished we are, not by our theology, not by how good or bad your pastor or your worship team is, but by what? Come on, I know we're Presbyterian, but thank you. Somebody said Jesus. I thought somebody said Jesus. I did say that could be an answer, right? But this isn't about guilt. This isn't about trying to guilt you into loving more. It's about direction. And God, John calls us to a specific direction here. When God, he's inviting us to just love a little more, right? Who around you needs you to move in love towards them first? And what would it look like for your love that costs you something to be evident in their life this week? Maybe it's a conversation that you've been avoiding that you need to have. Maybe it's an invitation of someone. Maybe it's a check that you need to quietly write that you've been thinking about but haven't written. Right? And I'm not talking about here, just anywhere. Right? It's not a call to tithe. Right? Maybe it's just you needing to forgive somebody. Maybe it's you needing to be more active in your neighborhood and intentional with the way that you engage in relationship with those who live right next door to you or right across from you. Because if you belong to God, the evidence of that, the fruit of that, is that love is going to keep growing. And as it grows in us, it's going to shape not just you and your heart, but this church. And as it shapes the church, it's going to bless the town, right? Light doesn't argue its way into the room. We don't have to argue with the hammer of truth. Love doesn't argue its way into the room. It just comes in and shines. And so let's be that kind of people. Let's love in that way this week and see what God does. Let's pray. God, we need a redefinition of love in our lives. The waters are too muddy. We understand it, but we don't really understand it. We need a reminder of what love actually means. It's the embodiment of your truth and your sacrifice for us. When we weren't lovable, when we showed you nothing but contempt and hatred and disdain, when we turned our back from you and decided that we didn't care about anything you called us to, when all of that was happening, you loved and continued to love us. You went to the cross to die for people who treated you like garbage. And you move in love towards people who don't want to give you the time of day. You move in love towards us during the days when we don't want to give you the time of day. You pick us up and you love us anyway, at great cost and hardship. And so, God, we pray that love would hit us and compel us, that it would stop us in our tracks and pause us long enough to think, that we might ask you to help us do the same. that we might be spurred on to love those in our sphere that are unlovable, that are difficult, that are costly. That we wouldn't ignore the pain and suffering we see around us when we have the means and the ability to help, to provide, to step in. Whether that's with our wallets or with our time and our compassion. Help us find places to love this week. Put us in specific situations with specific people, and when we're there, through your Holy Spirit, remind us of this sermon. Nudge us. And do it hard so that we can't avoid it and don't forget. And help us, Lord. We pray that every day we walk with you, our love grows and looks a little bit more like yours until you come again. We love you and we praise you, and all people said.
Amen.
Amen.